All right. Well, here we go. You know what I'm going to say. So get your fingers ready and let's go. Turn with me, if you will, to where this Torah portion begins this week. It is the book of, and now we're still in Exodus, chapter 18. And, of course, this is probably one of the most famous parashot in the whole book, because this is the one where we're going to see the first reading of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Deborim. And it's called Parsha Yitro, because that is the first unique word here. It says, Yitro, the priest of Midian, Moshe's father-in-law, heard about all that Elohim had done for Moshe and for Israel's people, how Yahuwah had brought Israel out of Mitzrayim, or Israel, and Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had shalacht her, sent her away. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why this would be, but probably the most logical, the consistent explanation is that he just was afraid or was aware that there were going to be some pretty gnarly things coming down, and he may have just put her away for a while for her own safety. But, again, we're not told. And her two sons, of course, that he brought back, of whom the name of the first one was Gershom, for he has said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And that that word ger there, of course, is the root that you may recognize. The name of the other was Eliezer, for the El of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then it says, and Moshe's father-in-law Yitro, and Yitro came with his sons and his wife unto Moshe, Bamidbar, in the wilderness where he was encamped, at the Mount of Elohim. And he said to Moshe, I, your father-in-law Yitro, have come to you, along with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moshe went out to meet his father-in-law, he bowed down and he kissed him. They asked each other how they were doing, about their welfare. Then they came in the tent. And Moshe told his father-in-law all that Yahuwah had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the travail that had come upon them along the way, and how Yahuwah delivered them. And Yitro rejoiced for all the goodness which Yahuwah had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Yitro said, blessed be Yahuwah. Now remember, this fellow is arguably, at this point, or up until this point, a pagan. He is called a priest of Midian, and he says, blessed be Yahuwah, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, now I know. And that word there is yada, or actually in the first person, I know, yadati, that Yahuwah is greater than all of the gods. Yea, for he, that they dealt proudly against them. And Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took a burnt offering, sacrifices to Elohim, and Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before Elohim. Now, you notice there's something interesting here, and the sages have pointed this out, and I tend to think they make a pretty good case, because you notice what name is missing. Got Moshe, got Aaron, got all the elders of Israel, they're breaking bread before Yah, but where's Moshe? Interesting. It doesn't say, well, does that mean he was just assumed to be there, or does it mean, well, let's see what the next verse says. Came to pass on the morning that Moshe sat to judge the people. People stood around about Moshe from morning until evening. So was this instead of the feast? Is that what he was doing too? We are not explicitly told, but notice what happens next. And this is part of the thing that I think buttresses the case that maybe Moses missed the feast because he had something else that he was doing. So his father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, and he said, what is this thing you're doing to the people? Why are you sitting yourself alone, all the people stand around you from morning until evening? Well, said Moshe to his father-in-law, because people come to inquire unto me of Elohim. So when they have a matter, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make them know the statutes of Elohim and all of his Toratin, his instructions. So Moshe's father-in-law said to him, you know what? This thing you're doing, it ain't good. It is lo tov, literally not good or no good. And at that point, I'll pause a second because there's an observation I usually try to make here too. One of the things I like about Yitro is that he doesn't just say this is no good and leave it at that. He has constructive criticism and a suggestion to make along with it. And that's what happens next. He says, you're going to wear yourself down. You'll have what we would call early burnout today. You'll wear away both you and the people that are trying to do this thing with you. Because it's just plain too heavy for you, too big to bear. You're not able to perform it all by yourself. So hearken now, shamar, unto my voice, because I'm going to give you counsel, and Elohim be with you. Notice, too, not only is he going to offer a suggestion, he's going to suggest that Moshe pray about it, think about it, and then, if he's told to, then implement it. So he says, look, Elohim be with you. Be thou for the people before Elohim. So in other words, you are the one who will go before El. Fine. Bring the causes, the things that they bring to you, unto Elohim. And you shall teach them, great, the statutes, the hukim, and the toraot, the instructions. Laws is how the English renders it, but as you know, I like the word instruction better because it's more than just a list of commandments. You shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they need to do. Moreover, you provide out of all the people, here comes the suggestion, able men, men that fear Elohim, men of truth, hating unjust gain, and place such, those good men, over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And let these folks judge the people at all seasons. Now, basically what he's going to describe here is a hierarchy and what we would now call delegation of authority, kind of a management structure. It'll be that all the big stuff, all the great matters, they bring to you. But everything that's smaller than that, they can handle unto themselves, so they judge that. And that'll make it easier for you to bear the burden, because they'll help you bear it. Now, if you'll do this thing, and here comes, if Elohim shall command you so, then you'll be able to put up with it. You'll be able to endure. And all these people will go to their place in peace. So it says, Moshe hearkened to the voice of his father. And I did all that he had said. So Moshe chose able men out of all Israel. He made them heads of the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people all seasons. The hard cases they brought to Moshe, but every small matter they could handle, they judged themselves. And Moshe then let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now, this is another place where the end is kind of left hanging. We're going to notice that we haven't seen the last of Yitro. He perhaps has more names that he sees used than any other person I can think of in Scripture. But it's interesting that it says he went his way. And so the sages are asking, now he's had this great revelation from Moshe. He knows about the Elohim of the Hebrews. The John Belushi movie, The Blues Brothers. He's now on a mission from God. It just might be. Again, we're not given explicit information there, but he certainly went on his way knowing something, understanding something that he did not before. All right, the next chapter says, in the third month after the B'nai Israel had gone forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, as I read these next couple of verses, I think it's interesting to note something. And you see it in the English if it's properly translated. You certainly see it in the Hebrew. And that is that throughout this set of two verses that go together here, we're going to see plural, 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 plural. Okay? It is they. It is the children of Israel. They. When they departed from Rephidim, when they came to the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness. And there, all of a sudden, it switches to singular. And there, Israel encamped before the mount. So the implication I like. I think it's something the sages have pointed out as well. And one of those things that it once you see it, it kind of leaps off the page at you, but not until then. It's they, up until they get into the wilderness here, and they encamp before the mount, and now they are echad. Now it is Israel, singular. So Moshe went up unto Elohim, and Elohim called unto him from out of the mountain, saying, this is what you're going to need to say to the... Notice we're going to see both names here, too. Yaakov being the one fellow who consistently not only is called by the new name, but also, very frequently, by the old name, Jacob or Yaakov, and sometimes, as it is here, even in the very same verse. So Moshe is told, this is what you will say to the house of Yaakov, and tell the B'nai Israel. Isn't that interesting? Say this to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. And I wonder if that includes us, right? It's a speak unto the children of Jacob, or the house of Jacob, and what we have is recorded for all posterity. Here's what he said. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you out unto myself. Now, therefore, if, that's a big word in Hebrew and in English, if, im, you will hearken unto my voice indeed, and keep, briti, my covenant, then you shall be my own treasure from among all peoples, because the whole earth is mine. And you shall be unto me, this is a famous verse, right? Unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy or set apart Kadosh nation. These are the words which you, Moshe, shall speak unto the B'nai Yisrael. The ones that have been in the Bamidbar here and now are Echad. So Moshe came, he called for the elders of the people, he set before them all these words which Yahuwah had commanded him, and all of the people, this is key, Kol Ha'am, said, they answered together, they spoke in other words with one voice, and they said, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. That's kind of neat. Now notice, we haven't even had the Ten Commandments yet. We haven't had the rest of the instruction that is going to follow. But they are already saying, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So Moshe reported the words of the people unto Yahuwah. And then Yahuwah said to Moshe, lo, I come unto you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and they also may believe you, ha'olam, forever, or le'olam. And Moshe told the words of the people unto Yahuwah. Yahuwah said to Moshe, then go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day. Be ready against the third day, some English renderings say, because that's the day that Yahuwah will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you'll set bounds unto the people round about, saying, look, be careful, take heed, that you do not go up onto the mountain. Don't even touch the border of it, because whomsoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the ram's horn, the shofar, sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. So Moshe went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. They washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready against the third day. And by the way, do not come near your wife. Now the word here in Hebrew is ish. Isha, rather. Of course, that is the word that means both wife and woman. And obviously, the proper translation into English, which is context-dependent, is they shouldn't be coming near women that aren't their wives anyway, so it means come near your wife. Now, it came to pass that on the third day, when it was morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a horn. This is the first time we actually saw the ram's horn here. It's a slightly different word. But this is the first use of the word shofar, the horn, exceedingly loud in Scripture. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. So Moshe brought forth the people out of the camp to meet Elohim. They stood at the nether part of the mount. Now, Mount Sinai, it says, was altogether on smoke, because Yahuwah descended upon it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke out of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This was probably, this was an incredibly impressive, perhaps even frightening sight. Now, when the voice of the horn, the shofar, waxed louder and louder, Moshe spoke, Elohim answered him by a voice. And Yahuwah came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mount, and Yahuwah called Moshe up to the top of the mount, Hahar, and Moshe went up. That word, he literally made Allah. He went up. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, go down, charge the people, give them this instruction, lest they break through unto Yahuwah to try to gaze, and many of them perish. So he is repeating again, keep them away from the mountain while this is going on. Also the Kohanim that come near Yahuwah sanctify themselves, lest Yahuwah break forth upon them. Now, this has always kind of fascinated me, too, because the Kohanim, it says, who? Well, remember, the Kohanim are going to be the descendants of Aaron. And but officially, at least, we have not had that given yet. So it's interesting that the word would be used here prior to that. Then Moshe said unto to Yahuwah, the people can't come up to Mount Sinai because you charged us saying set bounds around it and sanctify it. So he's repeating, no, don't worry about it. Oh, we've already got that taken care of, I think. Yahuwah then said to him, go, get on down. You shall come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests, the Kohanim, and the people break through to come up unto Yahuwah, lest he break forth upon them. So Moshe went down to the people and he told them. And then it says, this is verse 20. This is essentially the end of the Torah portion for this week, and also the first rendering of what have been called Ha-Deborim, the ten instructions, words, is literally what it means, the ten things, the ten sayings, or of course, often commonly referred to in English as the Ten Commandments. Now the question is, where are the dividing lines? Remember, the verses and the numbering that's put in here is a little bit on the arbitrary side. Somebody just put them in. But what is fascinating to me is, you will see, if you read Catholic Bibles, you'll see different breakdowns. You'll see different breakdowns in the Tanakh from the rabbis, and so the numberings may change. Now, I do kind of tend to, and I usually explain this, I like a good friend of mine who was a high-ranking rabbi and a wonderful fellow. He's passed now, unfortunately. But I like his explanation of the first commandment. He says it goes like this. And I'll read it in Hebrew first. Anoki Yehuah Eloheka. In English, you'll see it rendered, I am the Lord your God. Well, remember, they took the right important word out of there. He says, Anoki Yehuah. That, of course, is the thing that we've seen over and over and over again. It's the point of the book of Exodus that they will know that. And he says, Anoki Yehuah Eloheka. Now, my rabbi friend says, here's the key. If you really want to think about what the first commandment is, just put a period there. Because that's the command. Now, how is that a commandment? To know that I am. That I am who I say I am who I was, and I am who I will be. And if you just understand that, everything else falls into place. So I've always thought that is a really wonderful explanation. There is more to the so-called first commandment, but I still like the idea of put a period there and emphasize how important that is. But let me read it without the period, just for the continuity's sake. Because the second part of it is an explanation. Anoki Yehuah, I am Yehuah Yirel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Is this the second command, therefore? You shall have no other Elohim before me, no other gods, real or imagined. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Now, some will say that's all the first commandment. Again, I'm not going to get too hung up on how we count and number these things, but what is important is we understand the emphasis. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image, a pasal. What does that mean, a graven image? Well, you know, graven is often thought to me referred to as a gravening tool or a sculpting tool or something that might be used in molding idols or carving idols and so forth. But the context here at least gives us a pretty good clue of what's being forbidden. Don't make one of these things, nor any manner of likeness of anything that's in the heavens above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Wow, that's pretty broad, isn't it? And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for ani, I am Yahuwah Yirel, and I'm a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Notice, third or fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that, notice, there's a connective in here, that love me and keep my mitzvoti, my instruction, my commandments. Hearken. So, third or fourth generation of those that hate me, but mercy unto the thousandth generation, we're still within that parameter for sure, of those that do two things, A, love me, and B, keep my commandments. The next one, you shall not, now this one is problematic, and I'm going to suggest, and I may even say something that will upset some folks, but I will do that because it's so important that we get this right. Notice, it says here in the Hebrew, you shall not take the name of Yahuwah Eloheka in vain, for nothing. Make a false report about it is one way to think about it. But isn't it interesting? You shall not take the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and turn it into nothingness. I know. How about if you just take his name out of here and get rid of it and put something in its place that people think is his name, but it's not? I will suggest if you really want an understanding of how to take his name in vain, folks, take it out of the Bible 7,000 times. And put capital L-O-R-D in there instead so that people don't even know what his real name is. What does he say? Because Yahuwah, no, not the Lord, Yahuwah will not hold him guiltless who makes his name into nothingness, vanity, falsehood, emptiness. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Now, we will hear, and here I'm going to say it. We will hear, that means you're not supposed to say, God damn it. What? That's not even his name. That's not even a real title. The Hebrew word, of course, is El, and we would say that he is a God. Well, there's lots of gods, right? Elohim, plural. There is one true who is deserving of that term, but there's all kinds of fake gods. And capital L-O-R-D, we got fake lords and fake gods all over the place. I can't help but think if we really want to understand this commandment, recognize that his name is not God. His name is not Lord. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's what gets taken out and what they have made vanity, falsehood, and emptiness by replacing it. So you want to get all upset about something? Don't get upset about somebody saying the GD word. Get upset about them lying to you about what his real name even is and taken out of the Bible and replacing it with stuff that is not only meaningless but is arguably vanity, emptiness, and falsehood. How about the next one? This was another one that the same people that took his name out, others besides, I guess by this time, have changed his Sabbath. They changed his name, why not change his Sabbath too? Remember, he says, the Sabbath day. That word there is zakor. That means to honor, set apart, understand, don't forget. But it's a commandment to say, you know, I taught you this, I'm teaching you this, I want you to remember it. Keep it set apart. Call to mind is one way to render that in English. Call to mind the Sabbath day to keep it set apart. How do you keep it set apart? Well, I know, let's just get rid of it, turn it into a day when people can go do something, whatever they want, and then we'll put his real day, and we'll say it's the next day instead. Wrong. Because he gives us more description, more instruction about this one than he does the ones that have come before it. 6 days you do all your work. And the seventh day, that is a Sabbath unto, not the Lord your God, no, his real name, Yahuwah Eloheka. In it you shall not do any manner of work, not any manner of work. Not you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that's within your gates. You do not do any work on his set-apart day. You remember it, keep it holy. Because, here comes the because. Because in 6 days Yahuwah made heaven and earth, the sea, everything that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day, and therefore it says Yahuwah has blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, has set it apart, so that we should do so as well. It is a fairly lengthy commandment with a lot of explanation, and isn't it funny? It's one of the ones that is most violated by the whore church and done away with. Probably not quite as much so as getting rid of his name and putting fakes in there in place and turning it into nothingness and saying that, you know, what you're not supposed to do is say the goddamn it word. No, because that's not his name. And it has nothing to do with what the commandment is actually saying. It's turning his name into nothingness, emptiness, falsehood that is the real problem. Honor your father and your mother, says the next one, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah your El is giving you, giveth you. Actually, it's in the process at this point. Your days may be long upon the land. Well, this is the commandment in the Ten Deborim, as what most of the sages will note, the only one that actually has a specific understanding associated with it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah gives you. Then the next few are interesting because each of these is basically a two-word commandment, and it's also a two-word commandment of which the first word is lo, which means thou shalt not, Old English, or just don't, or no in the modern rendering. So literally, the first one is no tirtzach. No tirtzach. All right, you've heard it in the King James, thou shalt not kill, at wrong. Killing is not what is prohibited here. There are lots of things that in self-defense, killing is actually okay. The word is murder, and that's different. Now, I like the rendering, thou shalt not slay, because that's usually how this word tirtzach is rendered in English. And by the way, that is the first use in the Bible, too. So the first time we see the word is the prohibition against it. Don't do it. And what is it that is being done? It's to slay somebody. To murder them. We might say murder in the first degree, or the kind of thing which is an act of wanton killing, as opposed to right? If someone comes to slay you, you have every right. As a matter of fact, you actually have an obligation to defend yourself. Next one. Lo tinaf. Lo tinaf. First use of this one as well. You shall not commit adultery. Now, what is adultery? Uh-oh, here's where the whole church gets completely wrapped around the axle. We've got to understand what it is. The first use of the word, it requires to have an adultery situation, requires a married woman, an isha. The only way to commit adultery is to have a married woman, who, in other words, is already someone else's wife. And that is the definition of adultery. A couple things should be obvious, but they're not, and they tend to get grossly overlooked by the whore church that, doesn't want to. They like to take his name in vain all the time, and they tell you that saying something completely different is. They also will tell you that adultery is what it's not. Adultery has nothing to do with a license. What it has to do with is a consummated relationship between a man and his isha, his wife. And when a man has taken an isha and she has become his wife, if then she goes and sleeps with, there's the euphemism in modern English, some other man, that is adultery. The man, on the other hand, takes a virgin. Well, that's not adultery, even if he has a wife. What that is he's just taken another wife. Provided the father, of course, as we'll see elsewhere in the Torah, gives his permission. He does have veto power. But regardless, this is another one of these simple two-word commandments that if we misunderstand, just causes all kinds of problems. How about this third one? This is interesting as well. And this one is lo tignov. There we go. Thou shalt not steal is how it's rendered. Now, this one is also kind of interesting. Lo tignov. Because we're going to see the next commandment here having to do with not coveting your neighbor's house or his wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his ass or anything that is your neighbor's. If you can't covet something, doesn't it kind of stand to reason that you can't really steal it? Unless it's, by accident, or in which case you return it, and that's not really theft. But to not covet is a general prohibition. If you can't covet a man's wife, that explains how come Yeshua says, if you look at him with intent to covet her, you have committed adultery in your heart. That part makes sense when you understand this. The action precedes, or the thought precedes the action. But the reason why I'm emphasizing this is this word here in the Hebrew. A lot of the Hebrew scholars will say what this word really is saying is you're not to kidnap. Don't steal somebody's child. Or don't steal persons, people. Now, why is that an interesting rendering? Well, because it's a different commandment than the one that's already covered by thou shalt not covet. If you can't covet something, you can't very well steal it. So I've always found that kind of a compelling argument. Finally, the last one in the Lo series here, but it's a little bit more more verbiage to it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Makes sense. We're going to see a lot more about this. In other words, don't lie about something and say that your neighbor did it when he didn't do it or whatever. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. We've mentioned the next one. Don't covet anything your neighbor has. And finally, it says, one rendering of this that I like, and when it comes to all of this listing of things here that you're not to covet, to lust for, to think secretly about getting somehow. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. And the best explanation I've heard about this is you have a permitted reach. In other words, things that the Creator has given you, your property, your wives, or your children, or your house, or the things that are in fact yours, those are within your permitted reach. But you do not take something that is someone else's because it is outside of your permitted reach. Now, the next statement is kind of interesting, and this is one that I usually mention, too, because it's always fascinated me as an engineer. And here is the Rashiism on this. Okay, Rashi essentially says, note the word that's used in here. It says, and all the people, literally the word here is ro'im. They saw What did they see? First thing they saw, the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the horn, the mountain smoking. Now, some of these things we'd say, okay, I can see how we might see the lightnings or we might see the mountain smoking, but we don't really see the thunderings, do we? We don't really see the voice of the horn, do we? Well, I think in this case they did. So what does that mean? The use of the word is interesting, right? A picture is worth a thousand words. So essentially, the way I like to think of this, now this is my understanding of a Hebrew phrase, but I do think what was being described here with this really interesting turn of phrase is this was a massive data download. In other words, the creator of the universe, for the first time in human history, and perhaps the only time, is speaking en masse to his people. And the associated writings, some of the histories and so forth, say that this was earth-shattering. Now, by the way, Torah later tells us this as well. This scared the heck out of people. And that literally cows calved, animals gave birth, the mountain shook, rocks split. This was something to behold. Obviously, it made a lifelong impression on these people. And I kind of tend to think that not only was it loud, but, again, this was data overload. This was people basically hearing literally the voice of Elohim himself and getting all of this stuff in a wide-band download. Like having, you know, so much crammed into your brain at one time that they just go, I can't handle it. And that does seem to be the way they react. So when you put that in context, we'll read through the rest of it. I hope that'll make sense. People saw it, it says. They saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the voice of the horn of Mount Smoke. And when they saw it, they trembled, scared the heck out of them. They tried to stand far off. They said to Moshe, hey, look, you speak to us, and we'll all hear. Okay, so far so good. But don't let Elohim speak with us anymore, because otherwise that just might kill us, okay, lest we die. And again, I do think that makes some sense. This was such a massive overload that they just basically said, I don't think we can handle this anymore. Moshe then said unto the people, fear not, because Elohim has come to test you, to prove you, that his fear may be before you, so that you sin not. He gave you a day to download so that you would have a greater understanding, with the point being, do not violate his instruction. People then stood far off. Moshe drew near under the thick darkness where Elohim was. Now, this is the first use of that word here that's rendered as gloom or darkness, and it's ha-arpal. Thick darkness. Moshe then hears from Yahuwah the following. Thus you shall say unto the B'nai Israel, you yourselves have seen. There's that same reference. You've seen the data download here. That I have talked with you from Hashemayim, from the heavens. You shall not make with me fake gods, gods of silver or gods of gold. Don't make these for yourselves. An altar of earth is what you'll make to me, and you shall sacrifice on that your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your shalamim, your sheep, your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be mentioned. My name, Shemi, no, not the Lord, his real one, the one that they take out. And that's where I will come to you and bless you. Now, if you make me an altar of stone, you are not to build it out of hewn stones, nor are you to lift up any tool upon it. This has always been kind of an interesting commandment. You do not do work upon the stones. The stones are the way I made them. And an altar to me is to be built from stones the way I make them. Your creative contribution, it sounds like, is to place the stones in the proper positions. Right? Use some creative input, understand which stones fit best and how to make the altar. But as far as making a tool, nope, don't use a tool on it at all. Because if you do that, you have in fact, and it's the peel conjugation, which is very emphatic, you have kalaled it, you have perforated it, you've wounded it, you've defiled it, you have violated it. Don't do that. And the last verse in the chapter and in the portion is the final one here. And this is an instruction about how it is that the people who come up to this altar are to be clothed. You're not to go up via steps to my altar. Don't go up via steps to my altar. And I guess if you think about when you climb on a stair and you lift up your robe, right, as your knee comes up, there might be exposure of parts that you're not supposed to expose. And it says that your nakedness not be uncovered thereon. So there's a ramp, I guess, rather than steps, so that you don't have that problem. And with that, the Torah portion ends. So kind of a fascinating description of a lot of things. And yeah, no doubt about it, people regard, and properly so, this is very important. But it's interesting to me as well how they will say on the one hand, this is the important stuff. This is the Ten Commandments of Elohim. How many of them do they actually keep, obey, honor, respect, do? It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? All right, with that, let's pause. And we'll have one more song, and then we'll talk about what's going on in the world, and there is a lot on that score. Let's see. I'll ask though first. Do we have any questions or comments? I see some comments. Yeah, the Hashem is in fact another way of not having to say the name. As a matter of fact, if you talk to a Torah observant Jew or a rabbi, they will tell you the rules for how it is that you're supposed to not say the name. Now, the claim that they will use is, well, we're not desecrating the name because you might not even know what it is, and you might say it wrong or something like that. So they're at least concerned about not saying the name wrong, as opposed to deliberately turning it into nothingness. And I got to admit, I see a certain contradiction there when they're saying, okay, we're going to replace his name because it's so holy we don't want to say it. We'll replace it with something when he says we're supposed to know it and honor it and not reduce it to nothingness. So color me skeptical about that. But yes, the word is, when you see Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what a observant Jew will do is, if they are reading Scripture, if they're actually reading Scripture, and that verboten word, that name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, appears, they will replace it with Adonai. And then if it's just talking about it, and the name appears, and they're saying, oh, you know, rather than saying, the Lord did this, like a Sun God Day Christian would, they say Hashem, which is the name. So I'll take the name out and put Hashem, the name, in back, which is kind of funny in a way, but there you go. So, yeah, his name is, his name Hashem. No, that would be like redundant. His name Hashem, his name. Anyway, there you go. And Charlotte, I think I agree. Many of them have been caused to forget what his name is. And as a matter of fact, there is such a prohibition. I have even seen some pretty, I would say, convincing arguments that Hebrew itself had some of the vowel pointers changed. So, for example, when I hear people say his name, and the name, you're supposed to pronounce it the way that normal Hebrew says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh would be Yehovah. And you'll hear that. Now, I have some people that I respect that would go with that. And in terms of modern Hebrew grammar and what vowel pointers go with what words and so forth, that is correct. But what it ignores, or at least tends to forget, is there was actually a time when the rabbis were so concerned about trying to change his name, take it out, and not let people even know how to pronounce it, that they changed some of the rules of grammar. At least that's the argument. Can't prove it because it's been lost in antiquity now. But that they were so concerned about his name and hiding it that they changed the rules of grammar. So, for example, Yah, and it is Yehuda, the name of the tribe, became Yehovah. Again, color me skeptical on that score.